Tonight we're going to begin talking about the introduction to the things which shall be hereafter. And if you're unfamiliar with that, hopefully by the time we conclude tonight, you'll know what I mean by that, the things which shall be hereafter. Revelation chapter 4, let's begin by reading the first three verses tonight. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, if you have a King James, it says sardia, and that really is the term that the word that the Greek text used, sardio. Let me go back and read verse 3 again. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and sardia. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Well, chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation concluded with the church of Laodicea, which you may remember represents the church of these last days. And it consists of apostate Protestant denominations, which will eventually band together really with other world religions into a global religious organization. Its goal is unity at any cost, even at the expense of truth, by encouraging its members to lay aside doctrine. It ignores the Word of God and evangelism. It replaces Christ with religious pluralism and advocates just about every ungodly activity of sinful man. The Church of Laodicea embraces homosexuality and abortion and legalization of drugs and radical feminism and evolution, just to name a few. And it replaces spiritual regeneration with social restoration. It is the rich but Christless church whose leaders attack those who are preaching the gospel of Christ and refer to those who preach that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven as bigots. It is the ecumenical church of the late 20th and the early 21st century, which the Lord Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, makes him sick. Such is the age in which we live. Now, the question that I would ask here is, should these things alarm us and confuse us? And the answer is no, because the closing of the door in Laodicea is the signal for the opening of the door in heaven and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his bride. Revelation chapter 3 ends with a closed door and Jesus waiting to be invited into the church. And as implausible as it sounds, in churches all over the world, Christ has been shut out. What does all this mean? Well, it just simply means that God's program is running right on schedule. There's no need to worry, no need to be afraid. God is not sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands and saying, "Oh, what am I going to do now?" God, as always, is sovereign and in control. Look again there in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Revelation 4 begins with an open door through which Jesus will call his true church to be with him. And it also begins the third major division of the book of the Revelation, which is the things which shall be hereafter. And we'll mention that again in just a moment. So, matter of fact, it begins with those same words. After this, literally, after these things. What things? After what things? Well, after the events of the church age, which immediately preceded this chapter. The end of chapter 4 and verse 1 also reflects the futuristic nature of what follows. He says there, John writes, I will show you the things which must be hereafter. John begins by telling us of a door that was opened in heaven. Now, in John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus describes himself as the door through which we must enter in order to get to heaven. He says there, I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So here Jesus, the one who has been speaking to John this whole time, gives the command to receive us to himself. It says that the voice was, as it were, of a trumpet. Now, does that ring a bell? Well, it should, because it's exactly the way that the coming of Christ at the rapture of the church is described elsewhere in Scripture. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look with me there in verse 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 51 and 52. He says there, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And so there, in a reference to the rapture, we see the sounding of the trumpet. In the text that we saw this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, you remember we saw it there. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What we find in Revelation chapter 4 is a picture of the rapture of the church that we described in detail this morning. A picture of the rapture of the church at the conclusion of the church age as John, symbolic of the church, is raptured and taken into heaven. Now, what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to talk to you about why I believe the church is going to be raptured at the end of the church age and will not go through the tribulation. I would, in theological circles, be called, among other things, I would be called a pre-tribulational rapture. That is, I believe Christ is going to return for his church and after the church age and before the tribulation begins, and that therefore the church won't have to go through the tribulation. There are others who are mid-tribulational rapturists, and they think that the church will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation and therefore will have to suffer through the first 3.5 years. Some believe in a post-tribulational rapture. Post means after, and so they think that the church will have to endure all of the tribulation. And so I'm not, you know, going to argue about it. I've told you before, I'm going to tell you what I believe, why I believe it, then you can do whatever you want to. I'm not going to be upset with you if you have a different position on eschatology than I do, and we're not going to break fellowship over something like that. We're going to love one another, but I'm just going to tell you my position here, and I want to give you about 6 reasons why I believe the Bible teaches that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. First of all is what we've just seen there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John is symbolically raptured. Now, you remember that the key verse to the book of Revelation, the key to understanding this book, is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And it describes the 3 divisions of the book. Number 1, he tells John, write the things which thou hast seen, which describes the vision of the glorified Christ, and it speaks of Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, that John had just seen that vision of the glorified Christ, and God tells him, write the things which thou hast seen. And then the second thing that he tells him to write is the things which are, which describes the church age, which is the age in which we're now living, and it describes Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then the last section is what will take place later, which describes everything that takes place after the church age. And it deals with the rest of the book, Revelation chapters 4 through 22. And I want you to understand that largely the book of Revelation is chronological. It happens in the order that it's written. Now, we're going to see in chapters 4 through 19, really 6 through 19, there are some places there where we have some simultaneous scenes, some things that are going on at the same time. But largely, the book is chronological. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, the church age, we find the church mentioned over and over and over again, don't we? We just went through seven messages from chapters 2 and 3. And in those chapters, we find the church in the book of Revelation over and over and over and over again. We see the church, the church, the church, the church, the church. But in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John is symbolically caught up and suddenly the church disappears from the book of Revelation. It's never mentioned again. Now, why is that? Because the conclusion of the church age, which is at the end of chapter 3, conclusion of the church age will be marked by the rapture of the church before the tribulation begins. Now, that's the first reason. Number two is one that we've really already seen. Look back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." And we saw in our study of the letters to the seven churches that this verse is a promise to the true church, here represented by the church at Philadelphia, that it will not be required to pass through the period known as the tribulation. Jesus said to this church, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the world to test those who live on the earth." That's pretty clear to me. Number three, wherever the church is spoken about with regard to the rapture, it is a message of comfort. Take your Bibles and go back over and look at our text that we looked at this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we looked at verses 16 through 18. And I went through and we looked at this just verse by verse, text by text, line by line. We looked at this entire passage this morning with one exception. There was one thing I left out. And that is I left out the very last statement that is there. And I did it intentionally because I knew I was going to share this message tonight and I wanted to bring this out to you. Look at the last thing it says there in verse 18. After it talks about the Lord coming and rapturing the church and raising from the dead the believers who have already died in Christ, look what it says. "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Now, folks, if the church had to go through the tribulation, the second coming wouldn't be a message of comfort. If the church knew that they were going to have to go through the tribulation, and many of them die as a result of the events of the tribulation, it wouldn't be a great comfort. And Paul never one time mentions the tribulation, but only in anxious anticipation of the joy to be associated with the coming of Christ. Number four, the tribulation is described in the Bible as the wrath of the Lamb or the wrath of God. Let me give you an illustration. Look back over in the book of Revelation and go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6 is really where the tribulation begins. And I want you to look with me, beginning with verse 15. "And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks and mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And so the tribulation is called the wrath of the Lamb. It's called the day of their wrath. But you know what? The church is not appointed to suffer wrath, and the Bible tells us that. Go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and look with me in verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look with me there in verse 10. Paul writes there to the Thessalonians, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So there's the context. It's talking about the coming of Christ. while people are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. There's the tribulation. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there in two texts in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that the church is not appointed to suffer under the wrath of the tribulation. Number five, the tribulation can't come until the church is removed. Now, we saw this morning. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." And we talked about this morning. What is it that's holding back sin and lawlessness in this age? Now, certainly there is sin and lawlessness going on in this age, but in the tribulation, it's going to be unrestrained. We saw that, and to a certain extent, it's being restrained today. What is it that's holding it back today that's going to be removed? Well, notice there the personal pronoun, "until he is taken out of the way." And we saw this morning that this is talking about the Holy Spirit operating through the church during the church age. Now, again, I want you to notice what happens in verse 8 when the church and the Spirit in this special ministry that it has during the church age is removed. It says, "And then the lawless one," that is the Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." And so the order of events that are pictured clearly in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is the rapture first and then the tribulation. Now, let me give you one more, and that is number 6. And that is another reason we know that the church won't go through the tribulation is because the Old Testament types and shadows. And that's this. Whenever God brought judgment in the past, he always removed the righteous first. Before God destroyed the world with a flood, what did he do? Well, he removed Noah and his family with the ark. Before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? He removed Lot and his family. That's always been God's pattern. Before God pours out his wrath on the earth and the tribulation, I believe he will remove his redeemed. And there are other evidence that I could show you if we had time, but this should suffice. I believe that God's plan for the ages includes not only a period of tribulation for the world, but also the deliverance of his church before it began. Now, as we learned this morning, the word rapture is not found in the Bible, but is a theological term which describes a doctrine that is taught in the Bible. It means a removal by force, a catching away, and refers to a time known only to God when he will in an instant supernaturally remove all Christians living on the earth, both living and dead, and take them to heaven. The dead in Christ will be raised in a new glorified body. Those who are still alive at his coming will also be clothed in glorified body like the one in which Jesus was raised. And when we talk about the rapture of the church, we refer to all genuine believers who have lived since the beginning of the church age. Those who have been born again, those who have repented of their sins and trusted the sufficiency of the salvation provided by Jesus Christ on the cross, that one-time sufficient sacrifice presented by the Lord Jesus Christ as he died upon the cross. Now, when did the church begin? Well, the church began in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit began to indwell every believer, and it will continue until that time that God raptures his church. The rapture, by the way, will not be limited to certain denominations, but will include all who have repented of their sins, have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive their sin. It's not a Baptist thing. It's not a Presbyterian thing. It's a Jesus thing. And if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, then you'll be taken in the rapture. And if not, then you'll be left behind. And we talked about that this morning. There are people in every church who are lost and will be left behind. In some churches, those left will be the minority because they've been taught the Word of God and the gospel has been preached In others, they will be the majority because the gospel of Christ is not preached and the word of God is not honored. All right, let's move on beyond the rapture and talk about what John saw when he was taken to heaven. Look with me in verse 2. The Bible says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now, in verse 2, we find John no longer on the earth, but in heaven. Now, whether John was literally taken to heaven or whether he simply was given a vision, we're not told, we don't know. The reference to heaven, of course, is to the third heaven, which is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 by the Apostle Paul. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read it to you. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." Now, you say, well, what in the world is the third heaven? Well, I don't know if you knew it, but there are three heavens. There is the first heaven, which is the atmospheric heaven. There is the second heaven, which is the stellar heaven. And there is the third heaven, which is the biblical heaven. The first heaven is the abode of the birds. The second heaven is the abode of the stars. And the third heaven is the abode of God. The first heaven we see by day. The second heaven we see by night. And the third heaven we see by faith. Now, where exactly is this place called heaven? Well, that's just kind of an interesting question. Many scholars believe that it lies beyond the capability of modern man, even with the technology and the telescopes, but in a direction that we know as north. Now, you say, I never heard that before. Well, let me just give you some text here. Job chapter 26 and verse 7, we're told there that when God created the earth, he stretched out the north over the empty place. Now, that's interesting because while everywhere else man's been able to see there are stars, astronomers tell us that behind the North Star there appears to be an empty place. Is it possible that this could be the location of heaven? This would be an interesting study, would it not? Because the north is referred to often in Scripture. But for now, let me just consider it too. Psalm chapter 48, verse 2 says, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 is an interesting text. It's the passage where Lucifer rebelled against God. And I want you to notice what Lucifer said when he rebelled against God. He said, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Interesting. Also in Ezekiel's vision of the heavenly temple, the word north is used dozens of times. And that's just food for thought. It's free, but it's kind of interesting to think about. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, John was taken to the third heaven, and it's significant that the first thing he sees there is the throne of God. The central object in heaven appears to be the throne of God. As a matter of fact, it's referred to 8 times in the first 6 verses of chapter 4, and it's referred to 18 times in chapters 4 and 5 alone. It seems to be the fixed center of the universe. And that's also interesting considering what we've just been talking about, because the North Star has been the ancient navigator's guide because of its fixed position. The throne of God is the immovable place of authority and direction in what might otherwise seem to be a chaotic universe. And all that means is that God is in absolute control. Now, look in verse 3. It says, "He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone," or sardius stone, "and there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Now, sitting on the throne is a figure. There is some debate as to the identity of the one who sat on the throne. Is it Jesus Christ or is it God the Father? I believe that it's God the Father, though a good case can be made for identifying him as Jesus. Of course, in one sense, he may be said to be both as well as the Holy Spirit, because we understand that God exists as a Trinity. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," and he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 both say that when Jesus was finished with his earthly ministry, that he sat down where? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's one reason why I think it's just talking about God the Father. It's interesting also that while Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 is described in his physical body, the figure on the throne is not. He is simply described by the use of symbolic colors and precious stones. Now, let's talk about those for a minute. First of all, he's described as a jasper stone. This is not the opaque stone that we know by that name, because in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11, it is described as being transparent. And most scholars believe that this refers to a diamond. Second, the second description is of a sardine or a sardius stone, which is a ruby and is blood red. Now, before we go any further in this, it's important to understand the reason for the symbolism that we are going to find in this study. Whenever the Bible describes heaven to us, there is the problem of conveying unfamiliar things of heaven to human beings who've never been there. The same problem comes when we find John, who is a first century man, trying to describe things that God is showing him that are happening thousands of years in the future, maybe in the 21st century. How would a first century man describe a tank or a helicopter or a missile, for instance? Well, he would have to use terms that were familiar to him and to his immediate readers, and then he would just have to do the best that he could. For this reason, much that we're going to see from this point on through the book, much that we're going to see is presented symbolically. Now, these symbols, however, are not difficult to understand if you keep in mind the background and the frame of reference of the people to whom they are written. John's audience, that is his initial audience, would have been mostly Christians who were converts from Judaism. And so they would know the Old Testament very well. Most of the symbols we'll find in the book of Revelation have a counterpart in the Old Testament. Now, let's continue with the description of the one that's sitting on the throne. I want you to take your Bibles and go way back over into the Old Testament to the second book, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, we're told that the high priest of Israel wore a breastplate. And on the breastplate were 12 precious stones. Exodus chapter 28, and look with me beginning in verse 15. "You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width, and you shall put settings of stone in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be the sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and the jasper. They shall be set in gold settings." Now, you'll notice that the first of these is the sardius stone, and the last was the jasper. Those are the two stones that are described there, used in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, to describe the one who was sitting on the throne. Now, based on that, there are several possible understandings of this passage in Revelation, but there's one application that comes out of all of them that we'll see in just a minute. But let me talk to you about these possible understandings. First, they're back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. This may simply be another way of describing the one on the throne as the first and the last. The first stone and the last stone of the breastplate were the two stones that are described there in Revelation 4, 3. And it may be just another way of describing the one on the throne as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, as we saw in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, which is true. However, written on those 12 stones of the high priest's breastplate were the names of 12 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. Look there in chapter 28 and verse 21. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of the signet, each one with its own name, they shall be according to the 12 tribes. Now, the two stones representing the first and the last of these could be regarded as including all of the others, that is, all of God's covenant people. And so it may be meant to picture Christ as our high priest who alone has opened access to heaven for us, and certainly that is also true. Also, the first stone in the breastplate represented the oldest son, who was Reuben. Reuben means behold a son. The last stone was Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And so this may be a visual depiction of the one on the throne proclaiming, behold, the son of my right hand. And finally, the transparent nature of the jasper may be meant to speak of the purity of Jesus Christ, and the red ruby to speak of his sacrificial death, which makes it possible for us to enter heaven. But whichever of these you choose, all of them are an indication of the desire of God the Father to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to communicate to those who enter heaven that it is by him, that is Jesus Christ, and him alone that access is possible. Now, beside this description of God the Father, there is said to be a rainbow surrounding the throne. Now, there are at least two distinguishing characteristics about this rainbow. One is that it is like an emerald. Now, what does that mean? Well, it probably just means that it was green. The emerald was the stone in the breastplate of the high priest that represented the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah is the tribe, by the way, from which the Lord Jesus came. And Judah means praise. And so this rainbow first stands for praise. Now, something else that you see that's interesting here is rainbows that we see on earth stop at each end. But this one appears to completely surround the throne. That's what it says, that it surrounds the throne or encircles the throne. That is, it's without end. This probably speaks of eternity. Finally, the rainbow itself is a sign of God's covenant with man. You remember that after the flood, God told Noah that every time the rainbow appeared, he would remember the covenant with man, and that he wouldn't flood the earth again. And so the rainbow speaks of the covenant with man. So this unending emerald rainbow speaks of a covenant of eternal praise. Now, one last question. Who is it that's seeing it? Well, it is John who represents the church in heaven. Now, later we're going to see a different and perhaps a more detailed picture of the church in heaven. But here, John has been raptured symbolically, a picture of the church in heaven. What will be the activity of the church in heaven? Well, as we're going to see, and I think this is just an introduction to it, what we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5 is that the activity of the resurrected and redeemed church in heaven is to engage in eternal praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that John sees as he enters heaven is the throne with the figure on it who reminds us that it is by Jesus Christ and him alone that we have access into heaven. And then the symbol of eternal praise, which will be the activity of the church in heaven.